Psalm 59 this evening, 59th Psalm. It's a similar title or superscription as the previous two, so we won't spend any time on the first part of the title. This one has an occasion given to it, so we will look at that occasion as given in this introduction. Psalm 59, verse 1 says, "Deliver me from mine enemies, O my God, defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity, and save me from bloody men. For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake to help me, and behold. Thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors, Selah. They return at evening," pause there just for a moment, the "they" goes back to workers of iniquity in verse 2. That's the context here. "So they return at evening, they make a noise like a dog and go round about the city. Behold, they belch out with their mouths, swords are in their lips. For who, say they, doth hear? But thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them, thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. Because of his strength will I wait upon thee, for God is my defense. The God of mercy shall prevent me. God shall let me see my desire upon mine enemies. Slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power, and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know the God that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. Selah. And at evening let them return," pause again, verse 14 is not exactly verbatim, but pretty close to it, to verse 6. This is considered a refrain, albeit an odd one. "And at evening let them return, and let them make a noise like a dog, and go round about the city. Let them wander up and down for meat and grudge, if they be not satisfied. But I will sing of thy power, yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning. For thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy." If you go back to verse 9, the end of verse 9 and the first phrase of verse 10 is repeated again at the end of verse 17, "For God is my defense and the God of my mercy." The subject matter of this psalm is that phrase or title, "God is my defense." One of the titles for God found in the Old Testament. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now as we study your word tonight that we'll be better equipped to know not just who the enemy is, how to deal with the enemy as we've been studying in Sunday mornings and spiritual warfare series, but just to know how you will respond to them. As this prayer of David, as the previous couple have been in nature of calling judgment upon both David's enemies and your enemies, we pray that you'll help us to understand how that is to be understood today in this age of grace in relation to the love and mercy of God as we know of it today. Guide our thoughts tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, go back to 1 Samuel 19. And if you notice in the superscription, when Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him, that instance or episode in the life of David is found in 1 Samuel 19. So we'll read a few verses there. We'll get the background to this and we'll move on very quickly this evening. 1 Samuel 19, verse 11. It says, "Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So Michal led David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image, laid it in the bed, put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster, and covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed, that I may slay him. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. Saul said unto Michal, why hast thou deceived me so, and sent away mine enemy, that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, he said unto me, let me go, why should I kill thee? Now, how that all happened is not really necessarily relevant to what Psalm 59 gives us. What is relevant is verse 11, sent messengers to watch him, to slay him in the morning. And that's the text that we find referenced in the 59th Psalm, is the fact that they laid in wait outside of his house, waiting for him to come out so that they could take him and kill him. That's the background here, the historical setting. David had been playing the harp to soothe Saul in verses 9 and 10. Saul's jealousy had boiled over into violence. Saul sent men to watch David's house. We would call this today a stakeout, where they were waiting to kill him. And then David's wife let him down through a window so he escaped. That's the kind of the general outline of it. David was shut up in his own house, surrounded and unable to move freely. He was, in using terminology of the 59th Psalm in relation to the dogs that are mentioned, he was hunted as a dog or as an animal. And that scene in that prowling dog and making noise like a dog in two places in Psalm 59. So that gives us kind of the brief understanding, brief background of it. David's enemies were very real, physical enemies with swords and spears. They were obvious. They were there. David knew they were there. And even though we may not have physical enemies waiting for us outside of our house, as David did then, we still know what it means to be surrounded, to be overwhelmed, to have the idea of there's nowhere else to go. What am I going to do in this situation? That's David's predicament here. He didn't know what to do. There are a lot of times we face in life today that we just really don't know what to do. How do we get out of the mess that we're in? I've thought about that often. The life that we live that may feel like we're hemmed in or surrounded might look different for each one here, for believers in general. It might be the hostility of an unbelieving neighbor or an unbelieving family member or someone we work with or do business with that mocks our faith. That may not happen all the time in certain areas of the country and certain cultures, but it definitely happens. For others, it might just be the pressures and troubles of life that, as in David's case, in many of the Psalms, just seemed to overwhelm him, seemed to, as it was here, they surrounded his house. They literally gave him no way of escape. And if God didn't intervene in his life, then he would not have escaped. But it wasn't God's time. God had already told David he was going to be king, and he would live on in through his descendants. And so David had that confidence in God's covenant promise to him. And we don't use the term covenant today in the New Testament as much, even though we call the New Testament the New Covenant in Hebrews. It's an Old Testament term, but it is relevant there because it was that promise. It was a contract, as it were, which is what the word covenant means, that God had made with David. So David had that promise, and we have the same promises today. Maybe not that David had, but the same God and the same promises for protection are given. And we find that here in the 59th Psalm. We've seen in our spiritual warfare series, in fact, in the Sunday morning services, that the scripture reminds us that the one behind all of those battles is the enemy that we all face in Satan. 1 Peter 5:8 calls him a roaring lion, roaming about, walking about, singing whom he may devour. The focus tonight, and just because of there's a lot of material here, we're not going to get to it all. I want to key in on just the word defense. Now we're going to cover it and systematically go through it like we've done all along. But I want us to understand this idea of the word defense. We've seen it often. I think it was the 7th Psalm. I don't remember exactly, but I had that in a title of one of the previous studies because that was the keynote of that Psalm, my defense. And so we come back to that, but this word is a different word than that one was for defense. This one is the same word that's found, if you want to just flip back a few psalms, well, a couple different, Psalm 9, verse 9. The idea of defense is given in Psalm 9, verse 9. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge for the oppressed. in times of trouble. That word refuge is the same as the word defense in Psalm 59. Go over to 46. These are the psalms we've already studied. The 46th psalm, and then twice in this psalm, and then Psalm 48, 46, verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So there it's the God of Jacob is our refuge. In Psalm 59, God is my defense. Same principle, same God. Verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, given twice. And then 48, verse 3 says, God is known in her palaces for a refuge. It's translated in the 18th Psalm as my high tower. Now, the word high tower, the phrase high tower, is descriptive. It gives us the definition of what the word defense is. It refers most often in ancient writings as well as in the Bible as a high, inaccessible place, like a mountain refuge or something that's man-built, that's carved into rock, that has an overhang, and we explained that in those Psalms when we looked at that word refuge. It's not just defense, as we might think in an abstract way, considering just he's there to defend us. He is, but that's not the idea. The idea is that God himself is that elevated stronghold where the enemy cannot touch. Now, he's in a place that cannot be reached by the enemy, by Satan. And although God allows Satan to come before him, we see that in the book of Job primarily, and then we find that in the book of Revelation as well, as the accuser of the brethren, he cannot affect God. God is, quite literally, our defense. So with that in mind, the first seven verses of Psalm 59 give us a cry for defense. We find David again pleading with God in imperatives, in commands, as it were. Deliver me, defend me. Verse 2, deliver me, save me. Verse 4, awake to help me, and on down through. This is the cry, this is a plea, a very intense prayer by David for help, because without him, he wasn't going to survive. And even though he had ultimate faith in God, even though he considered God had already answered the prayer, and we'll get to that, he still gave this plea. He's trapped in his house. David pleads for God to rescue him from men waiting to kill him. He pleads with God to defend him. That's the same root of the word defense, different way it's used. What he begs for at the start becomes a song of praise at the end in verse 17. For God is my defense. He asks God to defend him, and God answers him, and he defended him. And then verses 2 through 7 is the peril that he faces, the same peril that we face today in the workers of iniquity. They may not be attacking us like they did David, but the presence of evil, the presence of wickedness, the presence of sin in the world has an effect on us. You might not think it does. We may not really recognize it in our day-to-day life, but just the overwhelming presence of sin has an effect. And the more you travel, or the more you're out in community, and especially in bigger towns, and you see the lifestyle of the people that live like they do, it's much more in your face, as it were. These enemies are seen circling like dogs for their prey, and the dogs that are referenced here are not, you know, Zoe in our neighborhood. That's not the dog. Dogs in Bible times were, now all dogs are carnivorous, but these dogs, they weren't bred for pets. They took care of the refuse. They took care of the garbage, is primarily what they were. They ran in packs, as they still do in some countries. They're more like we would understand wolves to be today. And they hunted just like wolves would do. So that's the picture that David's giving by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of these enemies that were surrounding him. And I'm not going to go down through all these verses. We don't have the time. No, that's not the point anyways in this evening. But the application for us today is we face hostility because of righteousness. We're affected by sin externally, because of righteousness, because of God's righteousness that we're clothed in, Christ's righteousness, just simply because we have the Holy Spirit in us and light and darkness can't dwell in the same place, sin should bother us. And we will still sin. We're still in the flesh. We're going to struggle with that. But it should bother us because of that contrast, that conflict between the two. This is seen in almost every area of our culture. Verse 3, for lo, they lie in wait for my soul, the mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgression, for my sin, O Lord. It wasn't because of anything he did. It was simply because he was righteous. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. So he kind of goes back to the 59th Psalm in that first sermon that's recorded in the Bible by Jesus, in referencing that those workers of iniquity, we're going to be persecuted. It's a fact. In fact, the Apostle Paul told Timothy that all that live godly in this present world shall suffer persecution. As dogs prowl for their prey, the world, as it were, prowls the believer with accusations and misrepresentations and pressures all around. They're going to twist what we say, and it's a lot easier now than it used to be to do that. When surrounded, our first response, as David's was, should be prayer. That verse I quote often in Philippians 4, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In everything. I've explained that before, two words that we join together now, but those are two separate words. Literally every single individual thing we're to pray for. So that's the cry for defense. Verses 8 through 13, we have the confidence in defense. David was confident. We find that in the person of our defense. Notice verse 8, but thou, O Lord. Verse 9, God is my defense. Verse 10, the God of my mercy. Verse 11, O Lord, our shield. In verse 13, the God that ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. So the confidence that we have in the person of our confidence is clearly given in Scripture. It's the Lord. It's our God. In verse 8, to David, the soldiers outside his window were terrifying. They were unreasonable. He could not, without God's help, he couldn't get out. But from heaven's throne, from where God sat, and we find this in Psalm 2, we find it in Psalm 37, we find it in Proverbs 1:26, that from God's point of view, they're laughable. As it says in verse 8, O Lord, shalt laugh at them, thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. And in Proverbs 1:26, it's given in many of the same terms. If you want to turn over there, it's just a few pages, Proverbs 1, verse 26. If you read this whole context, begins in verse 23, turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you, because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but you have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. Verse 26, I also, because of what was just said, will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. And it goes on from there. Now this, God's laughter here is not cruelty. This is very clearly Hebrew poetry and terminology, but it's the sovereign assurance that rebellion against God is futile, is the view here. That's the point. What might be intimidating to us, as those outside of David's house were to him, is never intimidating to God. Now, some people are easily intimidated, some are not. Some let things just roll off of them and it doesn't really matter to them. There are some in society today and in every culture and every situation, every business, and even in churches for that matter, there are those that use intimidation to get their way. That doesn't work with God. The enemies of truth may appear strong, but in light of eternity, their power is empty. That's the view of verse 8. God will have the last laugh. When we think God is, and we should, so don't misunderstand me here, God is a loving God. He is a gracious God. He is a merciful God. He's long-suffering. He's gentle. He's good. He's all those things. But he's equally holy. He's equally just. He's equally righteous. And his justice requires payment for sin. Jesus paid the price for sin. God sent his only begotten Son. We understand that. The price has been paid, but if people reject that price or reject the Savior, when they stand before God, it won't be the love of God that's seen. It won't be the graciousness and the mercy and the long-suffering and the goodness. The Bible says is that it's his justice, and in his wrath he will condemn. That's the view here. Continually rejecting, as Proverbs 1, and as we've seen in the New Testament, will result in God casting them forever from his presence. As it were, as we'd consider it, he'll have the last laugh. We don't understand that. And because of the way we view that language, the way we view things, it seems outside of God's purview to do that, outside of God's attributes to do that. But he's not going to let the wicked get away with it forever. That's the point. Verse 9, we find God is my defense. Because of his strength will I wait upon thee. The first part of that verse is, for God is my defense. Now, because of his strength, the pronoun there is, it's debatable as to whether it's speaking of the wicked or the worker of iniquity or whether it's speaking of God. I believe because of the flow of the psalm, because of his strength, because of the workers of iniquity strength, well, I wait upon thee, for God is my God is my defense. Some think that's God, and it's God's strength. Because of God's strength, I will trust in him. That's true theologically, of course, but it really doesn't fit the context. It doesn't fit the flow. The very power of the enemy drives us to depend upon God. That's the view of this verse. Verse 10 and in verse 17, the God of mercy. We've seen this before, the steadfast love of God. His faithful, unfailing love for his people. That's the mercy spoken of here. It's not just not getting what we deserve, as we understand mercy today. Grace being getting what we don't deserve, which is heaven. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve, which is hell. This mercy here is anchored in God's love. And the terminology here is intensely personal. My mercy. Because we need his mercy. Yes, the mercy of God is universal. It's applicable to all that call upon him for mercy and grace. But this is specific. This is designed. It's the Holy Spirit's directive to David as he penned this psalm. So we, 3,000 years later, understand that God, that the mercy of God is individual, it's personal, it's for me, because I'm going to need it. This phrase only occurs here in the Old Testament. It's a rare title for God. It only occurs twice, verse 10, verse 17. It's not found anywhere else. That's unique, that's important, because of what David was facing. And it was because of mercy that God had for him, because of the love of God and his faithfulness to his word, that David could rely upon him. In verse 10, the God of my mercy shall prevent me. I've explained that word prevent in the past. We find it a few more times in the Bible. The most common one is in 1 Thessalonians 4, that dealing with the rapture, that those that are alive will not prevent them that sleep in Christ. Those that are in the grave, the word prevent in this context and in the context of other scriptures where it used means to go before. It's not to hinder as we see it. But the primary meaning of it then was to go before, to be ahead of. Even before David escapes, he knows God's mercy is already ahead of him. It's already there. Somebody wrote a song some years ago, he's already in our tomorrows. I always thought that was an interesting line. He knows the beginning from the ending. He's already there. That's why Jesus said we don't need to worry about tomorrow. Take no thought for tomorrow. For tomorrow take thought of itself. Sufficient today is the evil thereof. Matthew chapter 6, I believe that is. Then verse 17, God is my defense and the God of my mercy. What David trusts in the middle of this chaos in his life becomes what he sings about at the end. Now whether he had come out of it by the end of this psalm or not, it's not known. But if nothing else, his perspective changed. Somewhere in the middle of this danger he faced was the confidence of the mercy of God. When surrounded by pressures or hostility, we remember what defines us in the noise of our enemies. Or what defines us is not the noise of our enemies, but the mercy of our God. So it doesn't matter what the world does, as long as we understand he's the God of my mercy. The power of defense, verses 10 through 12, dealing with this confidence that we have. In verse 10, the God of my mercy shall prevent me. God shall let me see my desire upon mine enemies. Slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. God's timing and deliverance magnifies his glory, not ours. That's the point of the prayer here, and teaches his people to wait on him. That's what David's doing. That's what David's saying here. Verse 13 gives us the purpose. Consume them in wrath. Now the prayer is that he goes further. Verse 12, for the sin of their mouth, the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride. For cursing, lying, which they speak. That was all against Saul and his forces that were there to take him. Consume them in wrath. Consume them that they may not be. And let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. The purpose of defense is so that men know that God rules, not us. It's not so we can brag on how much we've done for God. I've heard a lot of people say, pastors are notorious for this, bragging about what God has used them to do. Look what God has done through us. Well, it doesn't matter who us is. All that matters is look what God did. Leave the rest out. Learned a long time ago, God doesn't really need my help. He's been doing a good job without me, and he'll do a good job long after I'm gone if the rapture hasn't taken place. The purpose of defense, the purpose of God defending us with his mercy and with his shield and with his defense and his high tower and all the other things that God is to show that there is a God that rules on earth. Our deliverance is meant to display the sovereignty of God to the world. Verses 14 and 15 give us a contrast in this defense. And at evening, let them return. We saw that before. This is the second, as some call it, dog stanza. The soldiers are pictured circling David's house at night like scavenger dogs, restless, growling, hungry. They weren't barking. That's not the view here. It's just they were made their presence known as if they were about to attack. After God's pronouncement of judgment in verses 8 through 13, their prowling is exposed as futile. And at evening, let them return. He said, let them come back. Let them make noise like a dog. Go round about the city. Let them wander up and down for meat and grudge if they be not satisfied. He's saying now, they're not going to find anything. God's already delivered me, seen in the word prevent. He's already taken care of it. They growl, but find no satisfaction. Sin promises satisfaction, but always leaves us empty. Quickly, and we'll be done. Jeremiah 2. Flip over to Jeremiah chapter 2. In verse 13, dealing with those dogs that are growling with no satisfaction. They haven't found anything to eat. They're empty. is an illustration for us that sin promises satisfaction but always leaves us empty. Jeremiah 2 verse 13 says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. They put their confidence in something that could not help. They were promised one thing, found out quite another. That's sin. That's a picture of what sin does. The world's opposition to God is restless and ultimately pointless. That's the view of those two verses. Then the final two verses of our text is a chorus of defense. Verse 16, the song of strength. Verse 17, the shield of salvation. But I will sing of thy power. Yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning. For thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Just as he had a day of my trouble, he had a God of my mercy. And in the day of our trouble, we'll have a God for our mercy. There's so much poetry here. There's so much unique attributes in these psalms that we can just easily miss. God's people sing, not because the enemy is gone in verse 16, but because the defender is present. That's why they sing. It's not because the enemy's over or finished. It's because the defender was present. In verse 17, God is our defense as the God of our mercy. The believer's testimony is this. What begins with a cry ends with a chorus. God is my defense, the God of my mercy. Let's pray.